as we continue our study of our corporate identity in Christ, and that is who we are as a church in Christ, as a body, in the midst of a pandemic, with social unrest, with political strife, how we are to stay together and be fruitful as one body in Christ, I want us to focus on the idea found in 1 Peter 2:10. That's kind of our jumping off verse here, that you once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. God has redeemed us as a church. He set us apart as holy, separated to Him. And now we are His people. We are the people of God. That's who we are. That's going to have implications about how we think about each other in New Life Community Church. And that's going to have implications on how we think about the wider body of Christ. Christ Church has been redeemed. It is holy. And we are all together the people of God. So before we begin, let me just ask you to let those words rest on you for a minute. If you're a Christian, you are the people of God. I'm going to make some applications at the end of the sermon. I'm going to try and apply this well. But maybe I'm not going to quite hit you where you need to get hit. So just what does that mean, that you are the people of God? How should that impact how you think about yourself, how you think about each other, and how you should live? We are the people of God. Well, may the Holy Spirit teach us today. So let's pray one more time. We're going to ask Him to help us as we dig into this topic, who we are as the people of God. Let's pray together. Father, we come now asking You to speak to us through Your Word. We sit on bended knee here at the foot of Your Word. We want to hear You. We want You to teach us. We don't want to stand over Your Word. We don't want to impose on Your Word. We want Your Word to impose on us and to change us. So by Your Spirit, Father, we pray You would teach us and instruct us. You would help us and grow us. By Your Spirit, You would change us so that we would be more and more conformed to the image of Your Son, Jesus Christ, our perfection. Help us, O Lord, to grow up into Him as we grow individually and all together, growing up in love into our Savior, Jesus Christ. Help us, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to start with the people of God in the Old Testament, to get an Old Testament picture moving into the New Testament. And I'm not saying Old Covenant here, because we're going to start well before the Old Covenant, which would be the Mosaic Covenant. We're going all the way back to Adam and Eve, all the way back to God's first peoples. The first thing I want you to see is, who are God's first people? Adam and Eve. When God created the heavens and the earth, the last and most important thing that God created were His people, God's people. Consider from Genesis chapter 1, starting in verse 26, God said, it's interesting, He's been saying a lot, He's been making this and making this, but now He says, and He starts talking to Himself, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.' And God said, 'Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of the earth, and every tree that has fruit yielding seed, and it shall be food for you. And every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to every living thing that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food.' And it was so. And God saw that all that He made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day." Humanity, this unique creation of all of creation, is the only thing made, the only thing that God made that was in His image. God made us to rule over the world for Him. He made you and me to rule as stewards over the earth. We were His people. So Adam and Eve were God's first people. They were naked and unashamed. There was no fear. There was no hiding. There was no embarrassment. They walked in the garden with God. That's what it meant to be His people, to be at peace with God and peace with each other. Because they were at peace with God, there was no reason to fear each other. They were all at peace. That's what it meant to be the people of God. Perfect peace. There's only one rule that God gave them. You shall not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. From the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. So there, the people of God were ruling for God, under His authority, in sweet communion with Him and each other. But then the problem came. Genesis chapter 3, a serpent slithers into the garden and tempts Eve. It says, the serpent said, you will not surely die. What? God's not telling you the truth. God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and she ate, and she gave to her husband with her, and he ate. They were the people of God with perfect peace. They had no want or lack at all. But in comes this powerful temptation, a new idea. Maybe you're missing something. Maybe you can be God. Maybe that would be better. And they believed that promise, and they ate the fruit, and sin smashed the peace. They rebelled from God. The peace of God was shattered. They were expelled from the garden. They covered themselves now. There was a problem with God. There was a problem with each other. The people of God rebelled against Him. And there was no more peace. And in the following chapters of Genesis, there's a refrain that you see over and over and over. And what was that? He died. And he died. And we look at that and think, wow, that guy lived 900 years. That's crazy. What's crazy is that he died. That's the crazy part. The part that's repeated over and over and over. He died. He died. He died. He died. That's the point. Sin crashed into the world and people started dying. They weren't the people of God anymore. They had rebelled against God, rebelled against life, and humanity is being swallowed up by death. They were a people for themselves, no longer the people of God. That was a temptation. You don't have to be the people of God. You can be the people for yourself, the people of yourself. And that brought death, death, death. So we follow those chapters of Genesis to see what happens to the world. And we come to Babel, chapter 11 of Genesis. And this would be the anti-people of God, the opposite of the people of God. Remember the Tower of Babel? Let me read this from Genesis chapter 11. Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. And it came about that they journeyed east, and they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they used bricks for stone, and they used tar for mortar. And they said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Look at that remarkable unity. I mean, that's some unity. They were all together working. But they were working for themselves to build themselves a building up to heaven, to make a name for themselves. They were the anti-people of God, the epitome of self-serving, self-oriented people of the self. So there they were, all in unity, the people, all of humanity, united against God, united for our own glory, united for self. And so God comes in, verse 5, the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people. They all have the same language, and this is what they began to do. And now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. And that's a really bad thing. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because the Lord confused the language of the whole earth. And from there, the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. You see, it's the horrible, the humanity amassed for its own glory is a horror. Humanity united in purpose without the glory of God is horror. And just look at history. What do we do with our power? We don't glorify God with it, and we don't help each other. There's horror. humanity amassed for its glory is hard. That's what we accomplished. So God said, no, I'm not going to leave them alone, united against me in that horror. He spread us out. We became not one singular people, but many peoples. Peoples now opposed to each other, no longer united in purpose. And it's from that context that God begins to build the people for himself. Isn't that interesting? Genesis chapter 11 is united humanity against God, and God scatters them out. That's the beginning of chapter 11. At the end of chapter 11, we meet a man called Abram, and God begins to do something new. That's the context of God beginning his promises, responding to humanity united against him with no hope. That's the best humanity can do, is all of our self-serving horrors. So God says, I'm going to scatter you out, and I'm going to build the people for myself. And so that's our third point. We come to Abraham, the promised people of God. At the end of Genesis chapter 11, it seems to be just another list of names. And in that list, we meet a man named Abram from the land of Ur. We meet him on his way to Canaan. And chapter 12 begins with this to give us some context of what's going on. It says, now the Lord said to Abraham, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you. And the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. I want you to take that and put that side by side with Babel. What were they doing? They were doing it for themselves. We want to make a name for myself. I want to make a name for myself. I want to build a tower for myself. The all for myself. God says, no, that's not going to be good for you or humanity. But look what he does to Abraham. I will make your name great. And what happens when God makes our name great? When God makes it, then you are a blessing. And then all the nations, families of the earth will be blessed. Do you see the difference? When we are making ourselves our name great, it's for ourselves, and we're not a blessing to anybody. That God's opposed to that. That's not good. That doesn't bring goodness. But when we follow God, that right desire of our heart to be powerful and strong and used mightily, God blesses that and builds us up. He makes our name great for his glory, and we're a blessing. See, there's a healthy, right way to follow God and to find all the desires of our hearts. And there's a broken, sinful way. That's what we're talking about at our men's meetings these weeks. The desires of our hearts, God gives us those desires. We want to have a good name. We want to be known. We want to do well. But if we pursue that for ourselves, that's disaster and horror. But if we pursue God, he blesses us. He meets that desire and that need. He meets it. And then we're a blessing. That's the difference. We want to be God's people, not our own. God's people. God's making our people. From the scattered, rebellious people, God begins to speak. He's going to make a great nation from Abram. And from him, he's going to bless the world. And it comes to Genesis 17. God changes Abram's name to Abraham, meaning the father of many nations. And he says this to Abraham. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants. That's really key. Your seed. My promise is made to you and your seed after you, throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants, your seed after you. I will give you to you and to your descendants after you all the land of your sojourning, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. God is making himself a people. A people for him, a people for glory, and a people for blessing. For the masses of rebellious humanity, God purposes, he commits himself, he covenants. I covenant, I will do this. I will make your people, your descendants, my people, and I will be their God. This was the promise of God's people. And this is a promise that the New Testament goes back to again and again and again. Who are the descendants of Abraham? That's a big question. We'll get to that when we get to the New Testament. But that's core. This is the promise. Out of the rebellion, out of humanity living for themselves, God's coveting, I'm going to make a people for myself. They'll be my people. I'll be their God. But before we get to the New Testament to see how this is fulfilled, let's look at the fourth place, the partial fulfillment of the people of God in Israel. Abraham's family goes down to Egypt, right? That's the whole story of Joseph going into, he's sold into slavery. They go down into Egypt as slaves, God, or as slaves, Joseph becomes the leader of Egypt. You remember that whole story. And they're there, the family comes down, and they start to grow. It's like a little incubator. Abraham's little family grows and grows and grows and grows and grows until they're a mighty nation and they're subjected under slavery. But there they are, kept safe, kept separate. This people is growing into a mighty nation, just as God had promised. And then God delivers them from Pharaoh. We've read this before. He says in Exodus chapter 6, "Say to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God." I'm going to make you my people. You're my people, and I will be your God. And God begins fulfilling this promise, but this wasn't perfect. This comes into the old covenant. God says, you're going to be my people, and I'm going to teach you. Remember, he takes Moses up on the mountain, and he gives them the covenant. I'm going to teach you how to be my people. But this wasn't a perfect covenant. There were a lot of ifs in this covenant with Israel. Exodus chapter 19, verse 5. "Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant," that's a big if, "then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nations." This old covenant that God made, this covenant with Moses, with the people of Israel, it's good. It's a partial promise. It's a good covenant. He's teaching them what it means to be his children, but it was designed to be partial. It was not designed to be the end. There are all these ifs to teach us something else. Because certainly Israel did not keep the law of God. They did not keep the covenant. And the nation was lost. It was split in two. It went into exile. It was lost. But God's purpose was to restore that nation. And at least for a time. And that's really gets interesting. When you look at the prophecies of when Israel was in exile, that's when we get the new covenant prophecy. He's going to have a new covenant. Really wonderful. And a lot of, he's making that to Israel in exile. And the first initial fulfillment of that promise is he's going to bring them back to Israel. But even that wasn't the fulfillment. It's interesting. Look at Jeremiah 32, verse 37. God says, "I will gather them." Like, this is just after 31:31, which is the prophecy of the new covenant, remember? Then in chapter 32, "I will gather Israel out of the lands which I have driven them in my anger, in my wrath, and in great indignation. I will bring them back to this place and make them dwell in safety, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God." If you're an old covenant believer in Israel, you're hearing these prophecies, and you're thinking, yeah, God, you're just going to bring us back to Israel. We're going to keep going in the old covenant. You're just going to be better. We're going to have it better. You're going to be our God. It was made to Israel. The prophet Hosea, that's a really interesting one, because God told Hosea he's supposed to live his life in a way to demonstrate how unfaithful Israel had been, right? He's supposed to marry a woman who's going to be a prostitute, a woman of harlotry, and they're going to have children of harlotry. She's going to be unfaithful. It's this whole acting out. What is it like to be God to Israel? But in that, God says this to Hosea in chapter 1. This is Hosea's children, to name Hosea's children. He says, "Name him Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sands of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in place where it is said to them, you are not my people, it will be said of them, you are the sons of the living God." So that, again, that's made to the Israelites. They're hearing, we are not God's people now, but he's going to call us back to be God's people. And so he did. God did that, didn't he? Nehemiah came, they rebuilt the walls, the people came back, the Israel's restructured, they built the temple, and they keep going. Okay, so is this it, God? Is this the fulfillment of the promise, God? Are we now your people? We're still subjugated under all these different rulers. What's going on? And so they waited, and they waited. Is this what it meant to be God's people? Is this all there is? And they waited, and they waited. And finally, we come to the new covenant when God finally sends his Messiah. But now you can understand why it was so confusing to the Jews, because the Messiah came not in a way they were expecting. The people of God were expecting the Messiah to come and establish rule over the entire earth. But he came and it wasn't what they expected. The new covenant wasn't what they thought it was going to be. It wasn't what they wanted. So ultimately, they crucified him. They did not understand that the new covenant necessarily meant the old covenant had to come to an end. And this was a struggle. As Gentile, believers in 2020, it's like, of course it makes sense to us. We've read our whole Bibles. We get the whole picture. But for the Jews, even Jewish Christians, they really struggled with this. So the writer to the Hebrews, writer to the Jews, is trying to help them understand. What's going on here? How did this happen? I have some long ones from the New Testament to read to you here, but just bear with me. Hebrews chapter 8. He's writing. He said, if that first covenant had been faultless, that means if the old covenant was faultless, if it completed the work and there was no more problem, if it was faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. We wouldn't need a new covenant if the old covenant was good enough. For finding fault with them, he says, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, well, I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Okay, now we're going to Jeremiah 31 here. Not like the covenant which I had made with their fathers on the day when I took them out of the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them. Right? So he's saying it's not like the old covenant that all the ifs in it. You broke that covenant, right? And I've had to discipline you. It's not like that. Verse 10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. You hear that? He's still making it with the house of Israel, house of Judah, house of Israel. I will put my law into their minds, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen, and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all will know me, from the least of these to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. And when he had said a new covenant, he made the first obsolete. When he said there's going to be a new covenant, bang! That means the old covenant is going to be obsolete. And it's growing old and ready to disappear. You see, this new covenant really was new. He's going to do something in their hearts. He's going to write it on their hearts. And in the new covenant, everyone will be a believer in that covenant. So you don't have to tell people in the covenant, know God. Everybody in the covenant knows God. That wasn't true of the old covenant. The old covenant, most of the people of the old covenant did not know God. They weren't believing in God. They were doing stuff, but they weren't believing in God. You had to tell them, brother, know God. You don't do that in the new covenant. We tell other people in the world to know God, but if they're in the covenant, they know him. See, this is a better covenant, a complete covenant, a full and final covenant. The old disappeared. The new had come. So let's work through, how does this happen? What is this new covenant about? What are the people of God in the new covenant? Well, the first and I think really shocking thing that was so problematic first was the God's people were from all nations, not just Israel. And that was the identity of the Israelites, right? God chose us from all the other nations. We're special because God chose us apart from them. The wall was around us. They're outside. We're inside. But then God did something different. He sent his word out into all the nations. Galatians 3. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. The Jews got first, they go, okay, maybe I'm okay with that. For all of you were baptized into Christ and have clothed yourselves with Christ. Okay, maybe I can get my head around that. There is neither Jew nor Greek. Hold the phone! You just crossed every line of the Old Testament there. No Jew, no Greek. There's neither slave nor free man. There's neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. That's the shocking difference. Through faith, you are made into the people of God. Not law, not birth, not circumcision, faith. And that identity as people of God is greater than all the other identities. They would still be ethnically Jewish, but now they had an identity that was greater than that. They were the people of God. You could be ethnically Greek, but you have an identity greater than that, far greater than that. You're a people of God. You're in Christ. For all who believe, that means for all of you who believe, for every one of you, that there's not some hoop you have to do, some right to go through, some nation to be a part of. We don't have a national nation, a national religion. And that's the whole world thinks that way. If you're in this nation, you're this religion. If you believe on Jesus Christ, you're taken out of the dominion of darkness and you're put into, transferred into the kingdom of the beloved Son. That's for everyone who believes. That's the great gospel. That's the hope that we have, and that was a stumbling block to the Jews. You're not special. Not in yourself. You're spaced. Not because of anything you can claim about yourself, not because of your nationality, not because of your bank account, not because of your moral behavior, not because of your past. You are only special because God says, I love you. Because you're so bad, I get to make you glorious. Isn't that wonderful? That's the gospel. That's what it means to be the people of God. It's a place for no pride, only humility and rejoicing and thanksgiving. We are the people of God because of what He has done for all nations. So when Peter says, you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God, that's what it means. We were not a people. Now, remember, he's quoting from Hosea there. He's talking to Hosea being scattered out. But Peter's applying that far more broadly. We were all not a people. We were all scattered out in our own little groups. We're not a people, but God has made us into a people. We were had animosity towards each other. How many groups have such animosity? The world is full with animosity towards each other. Racial animosity, national animosity, class animosity. All over and over and over. And God says, I'm taking all of you and I'm making you one people. That is the glorious power of the gospel. Nationalities, sexes, positions in life. We had nothing in common. We had nothing in common. But we are now the people of God because of what Jesus Christ has done. That was from the very beginning. Think of Acts, right? It's not like, oh, now we're a problem because we're in our American situation. They had the problem in Acts, right? Remember the problem with the Greek widows were not taken care of. They're trying to figure out, wait a second, we're not being very equal here. We've got to figure this out. They went to the Gentiles and they're arguing, what do we do with these guys? And what law do we give them? They had to figure it out. This has always been the problem. And it's the problem now. We're still working through how to pursue and strive towards unity, as we heard today from Ephesians. As Hosea was writing to Israel about a prophecy which had an immediate fulfillment, just like Jeremiah 31, they had immediate fulfillments in Jerusalem, in Israel. Yes, they did. But it wasn't fully completed, wasn't fully fulfilled until the church. Israel was a partial fulfillment. The church is a complete fulfillment. And how that goes together is what we'll talk about in just a minute. But I just want you to get that. That's who all those promises are for us, church. We are the people of God. Just as the new covenant was made with Israel, now we can be the people of God. Those promises are ours. We had not received mercy, but now we receive mercy. So let's work that out. How does that happen? Well, that's the second point here. The people of God in the new covenant, we are the people of promise. We are the people of promise. We are the fulfillment of that promise. Again, this is a huge stumbling block for the Jews. The promise was made to who? The descendants of Abraham, over and over and over. That was the foundation of their identity. I have the promise of God because I come from Abraham. That's what it meant to be a Jew. That was what it meant to be a people of God. But the new covenant was better and broader than the old covenant. Because in the new covenant, those non-Jews, those Gentiles, men and women, slaves, and I love the language from Colossians where it says barbarians and Scythians, slave and free. That means those wild people from far away, those warlike crazy people, the people that stank, the people that looked weird, the people that had no culture. They're all one in Christ. This is what he did. But how in the world could that be so if the promise was made to Abraham and his descendants? Well, Galatians 3:29, finishing up the quote we had from earlier, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendant, heirs according to the promise. The promise made to Abraham was to him and his descendants. And in the new covenant, we see who are the descendants of Abraham. Not descendants by flesh, but those who have the faith of Abraham. If you're in Christ, if you believe on Christ, he says, you are a descendant. And the Jews are saying, no, that's not right. I'm a descendant. Check my DNA. God says, you look at the wrong thing. You didn't understand. That was a picture to teach you needed to be separate from sin. And you thought that was it. I'll give you pictures and say, you need to keep your whole life to be holy. And you thought those things were it. That wasn't it. It pointed to your heart. Do you believe like Abraham? Do you believe his promises? Because this is what it really means. It's for the world. All these people were coming in. These new people of God. So we're a new people of God, but we're rooted in the old. We're not different. It's not like God said, oh, here's Israel. I'm done with that. Now here's the church. Separate thing. It's not a parenthesis. We're growing out of the same root. So I have for you Romans 11 there. Paul, who was a Jew, who loved his Israelite brothers and sisters, he wanted to help them understand. But here he's actually talking to the Gentiles. What happened? What's going on? Romans chapter 11, starting at verse 17. Talk about the people of God as a great big olive tree. If some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were being grafted in among them and became partakers with them of the rich root of the olive tree. All right, so before we get on there, just get the picture. There's a great big olive tree. That's Israel. That's the people of God. But it has a whole lot of dead branches. Branches that didn't believe. So God cuts all these off, right? Some branches were broken off. A lot of the branches were broken off. There's only a remnant left that actually believed from Israel. But the root was there. Rooted in Christ, rooted in God's love and his word and purpose. They were there and they had a few branches left. But that was the people of God. It's Israel. There's only a few branches left. They've been broken off. And then over here we have these wild olive trees, right? That's the Gentiles. We're not cultivated. We hadn't had the promises. We're out here wild. We're not cultivated. We got problems. But he's taken our limbs. He's grafted us into the tree. So we don't belong there, but God's put us there. So he says, okay, this is what happened. So don't you be arrogant, Gentiles. Don't be arrogant towards the branches that were broken off. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. It's not our job to judge. Whoa, look at this. Look at me. No, the root's holding us up. And what amazing thing it is that we get to be a part of this tree. Isn't that glorious? Don't be arrogant. But if you'll say, well, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well, you're right. Yeah. They were broken off. They were broken off for their unbelief. So you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Behold then the kindness and severity of God to those who fell severity, but to you God's kindness if you continue in his kindness, otherwise you will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you are cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted contrary to nature into the cultivated olive tree, how much more will those who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? You see that? Paul said this. It's not about us. It's not about Jew, Gentile. He said, no, that doesn't matter anymore. It's the faith that we have. He said, so don't get conceited. You're only here because of faith. So you keep believing. And if that Israelite, they start believing, that what a glorious thing. They'll be grafted right back in. And there's some great people of God. It's a different picture. It didn't start with us. We were added to what God was already doing. It's just clearer now. More perfect in the new covenant. The Jews put people in prison for saying stuff like that. People were killed for saying stuff like this. Inward holiness was being accomplished and they couldn't see it because this was so contrary to their understanding about what it meant to be the people of God, because their identity was locked into the law and circumcision and outward holiness. But God was working inward holiness. He was doing the actual heart work that needed to happen. And that's what they couldn't see. Because their identity was in the law, the external. And God was moving us, teaching us, it's about the internal. The new covenant was about changing hearts and giving life. The new covenant people are those who know and believe God, the people of God. So this is not cultural Christianity. So we can look back at the Jews and say, ha ha, look, they're just all about the external stuff. But how much of culture of Christianity is just about the external stuff? The Israelites, those branches that were broken off, many were very, very religious people. They knew their Bibles better than I do. They knew so much about God. They knew so much about the Bible. They were meticulous in keeping laws, but they didn't know God. That was the issue. We can do that. We can know a lot about God, a lot about the Bible. We can feel morally superior to all those people that have it wrong. The issue is, do you know God? Is that fueling you to know Him, to read your Bible, and to do good? Or are you doing good, and so you are fueled to feel good about yourself and better than others? You can see why this would be so difficult and disorienting for the Jews, right? Everything they had been taught, all this huge assumption about what it meant, was shaken to the core. Even the disciples didn't get this at first, right? I mean, just to give grace here, I mean, the disciples really struggled with this. And Jesus told them, go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and all the ends of the earth. And they still were like, the Gentiles? I mean, Peter had to get a vision with all these animals. They said, no, go kill it. And he had to do it three times. Like, nope, I don't eat unclean stuff. And God says, don't call unclean what I've made clean. This is different. I'm telling you, it's new. Go, Peter, go. It's hard for them. This is so drastically, radically new. It's not new to us, but certainly new to them. But I want you to get how radical it is. It took their identity and whatever else they had, being an Israelite, their nationality, their law keeping, their understanding, and said, that can't be it. Your identity has to be in Christ. You are His people. I think we need to make sure that's that radical for us. That is our big identity. We are the people of God. We are in Christ. This was the mystery that was hidden for generations. Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says, remember that you formerly, you Gentiles in the flesh, you were called the uncircumcision. You were outside by the so-called circumcision. That were the inside. You were separate from Christ. You were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope. That's what it was. We didn't have access to the covenant. We didn't have access to the promise. We had no hope. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were far off, you have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He is our peace, who made both groups into one. There is the big thing. The Jews and the Gentiles are made one. The barrier of the dividing wall has been broken down. What's the wall? Abolishing in His flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, so that He Himself might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by having put it to death, the enmity. And He came and He preached peace to those who were far away. That's us. We're far away. He preached peace to the Jews, those who were near. For through Him we both have our access to the one Spirit of the Father. So listen to this. You are no longer stranger or alien, but you are fellow citizen with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. You are the new person, Jew and Gentile, all together, one great new person for the glory of God. We are citizens, we who are strangers and aliens. We're now the temple of God. We're God's family. We're God's home, together with all the saints. We are the promised people of God. All the promises of Israel are ours. We're not new and distinct. This isn't separate. This all flows together to make all make sense. All those promises find their fulfillment. We are the new people of God. And I want to close the last point, we're God's people of purpose. God has made us one. Why did He do that? For what purpose? For His glory. He rips the wall down between Jew and Gentile. As traumatic as that was for the Israelites, He ripped that wall down. And He grafts in men and women, slaves and free people, barbarians, Scythians, all kinds of people, all kinds of nationalities, all kinds of backgrounds. And he brings them all together and to be one people to show the greatness and the power of his gospel. That's why he did that. He said, look, they're all different. But all these different people have something far more important in common. They're mine. And when that's displayed, the glory and power of the gospel radiates magnificently. That's the why. So Jesus prayed in John 17. We started the service with some of these words. Jesus prayed, I don't ask on behalf of these alone, my disciples in front of me, but for those also who will believe in me through their words, for us who have believed, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us. Why? So that, there's the purpose word, so that the world may believe that you sent me. They are all going to be one so the world can see this is real, that you sent me to accomplish this. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them. He's given us his glory. Why? So that we may be one, just as we are one. And I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity. Why? So that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you have loved me. Unity in the people of God. We are God's people, not God's bunch of people. God's people. We are the one people of God, crafted by the power of His Spirit, purchased by the blood of His Son, displaying the wonders and power of His love. Our purpose is to display the reality of the gospel to the world. That is our purpose, individually and as a church. To display to the world the wonder and reality and power of the gospel. And one very important way that we do that is through the unity of the church. We're going to unpack the purpose of the church in a couple weeks, in the last sermon of this series. But for my purpose today, I want you to see how central the unity of the church is to this purpose. We are the people of God, one people. And God brings us all together from all of our different backgrounds and all of our different preferences and all of our different likes into one people. We were warring people, broken people, different people, to show how glorious His gospel is. We are the people of God. So by far the most important aspect of our identity is that we are God's through Jesus Christ. So do you believe that? Do you agree with that? Is that the most important aspect of our identity? Is that the central, radiating, glorious part of who you are? That we are God's people in Christ? Does that dominate your identity and how you think of yourself? That's the dividing line. And there is a dividing line. The gospel is the dividing line. Because the gospel divides. It doesn't divide Christian from Christian. It glues Christian and Christian together. But it does divide Christians from the world. We cannot be united with the world. We are not of the same people. We're not of the same kingdom. It divides us from the world. That's the dividing line. But we are united together in Christ. So we agree. Let's test that a little bit. Our most dominant, profound, important identity is that we are the people of God in Christ. We agree with that. So we have more in common with our brothers and sisters in Christ than we have with the world. Okay, I agree with that. So we have more in common with our brothers and sisters with whom we disagree than we have with the world, some of which we agree about other things. Is that true? Is that how we see ourselves? Do you have more in common with that unbelieving person that you have? Do you have that agrees with you with all of your social decisions and political decisions and your culture? Do you have more in common with that person than you do with a brother in Christ with whom you have maybe some real disagreements? Is that how we think about that? If our identity is primarily in Christ, we're going to say, yeah, I have far more important connection to that person with whom I really disagree than I do with this person in the world, who I have some similar understandings, but I'm coming at such a different place, such a different way. If you looked at the Tower of Babel, that looked awesome, I bet. I mean, I bet that looked awesome. We could look at that and think, man, that's awesome. But they did it for themselves. And we could agree, that looked great. But if you get to the motivations of why they're living, we are so much not in common. We have nothing in common. Right? We're vastly, I'd rather have live in a hut and a hovel than live for the glory of myself if my identity is in Jesus. Do we have more in common with real Christians who will vote in a different way than you will vote in this election than you have in common with an unbeliever in your political party? I want you to think about this. I mean, and I'm not saying we agree with them. But do we have more in common with them? A real believer who really disagrees? Do you have more in common with a real Christian who loves Jesus, but they're coming to different conclusions about what's happening in our world right now? This is what we're talking about as a church. How do we make our way through? Maybe they have a different understanding or they're processing in a different way. Do we have more in common with them than do you have with all of your unbelieving friends on Facebook who agree with you about absolutely everything? Where's our identity? What's the most important? If we allow these differences of understanding, and that's what they are, differences of understanding, how do we apply Scripture in this context? With these social issues, how do I look at this data? If we say those things are more important than my identity in Christ and that person's identity in Christ, then these are dividing things. But if my identity is in Christ above all, that doesn't mean we're going to agree with each other. It may mean that you're going to say, brother, I think you're really wrong, but we have so much in common. And they're going to say, I love you. How in the world could you vote for that guy? And he's going to open his Scripture if he's thinking. Well, this is what I'm thinking about. And he's going to look at you and say, how in the world can you vote for that guy? And you open your Bible and say, well, this is what I'm thinking. That's just what happens. How can you think about these things this way? Look at this data. Look at this. Haven't you read the thing? And he goes, oh, yeah, I know. I love Jesus. I've read that. But have you read this? And you talk and you try to understand each other. Now, there are some things in the world that are really wrong, really scary. And we need to think about that. You might have a Christian brother that you think that's really dangerous. Is that true? Absolutely, that's true. You love that person, and you're saying, this is why I think that's dangerous. I think that's, maybe you haven't thought through this. But still, we have so much more in common than that. Because we have something more in common that's better than the nation of United States of America. We have something that's going to last forever in Jesus Christ. And if we see our unity with them, that we love them, we're still with them, even as they're making a decision you think is bad, voting a way that you think is bad. You're saying, I love you so much. We're still one. We still pursue the gospel. I want to love you enough to try and help you think. And maybe in that, you'll help me think some too. See the difference of that? The difference is saying, what is most important to my identity? What is most important? Not that I don't think those other things are not important. Some are dangerous. But what's most important? If we're thinking about our identity as a church, as our identity founded in Christ, that has to be the most important. The church in the United States, and I've said this before, does not reflect the great power of the gospel in bringing different background people together. It doesn't do that. I mean, and I know there are reasons that are theological reasons why there are a lot of different churches. Some are valid. But in general, if you look at the church in the United States, we display the power of preference and cultural distinctives because that's how we divide. Sometimes we divide because we have real theological differences. And maybe even if we think about unity is really important, we can think about how we think about some of those differences. But oftentimes we divide because of preference and culture. And I love the church in America. I love New Life. It could be an accidental happenstance that we all look the same and basically come from the same socioeconomic group primarily. It could be happenstance. Or it could be that we've raised culture up to a way that we think of that maybe it's not where it should be. We make decisions based on cultural decisions. In many ways, we shouldn't. And I'm just going to say, if we're thinking of unity as being a way to display the glory of Christ, maybe we could think of that differently. And maybe the first step is just to realize that we're not culturally neutral, that this isn't culturally neutral. Like this is, we're not making any neutral cultural distinction. We're just doing what the Bible says. I would just challenge you with this, and I'm not making any, I don't know your heart. I would just challenge you with this. If there are things that we have to do. The Bible says, reading Scripture, preaching, singing, praying. Those are things we have to do. How we do them is going to look like the culture. So if our culture changed because we had a great influence, a bunch of Asian people, and it felt a little different, or a bunch of African-American people, and that felt a little different, how many people would stay if it started feeling like that other culture? Or how many people would leave to find a cultural church that fit how they felt? Are we elevating our culture and our preference above gospel unity, working to preserve unity, to display to the world that there's something that holds us together that's more important than our culture, our preferences, even significant things to us, even our comfort. Is there something more? When we think about our cultural, our identity as a church, our corporate identity as Christians, this is something we just have to wrestle with. In our context is a mess. How are we going to fix that? I have no idea. But it's how do we have hearts to say, I want to strive for unity because this is important to God, for us to be connected to others, to have something that is so much more radically important to me than all these things that are easy. A much harder way is to follow Christ into unity. You know, we read from Brother Michael read from Ephesians 4 that we are to preserve the bonds of unity. We have to work to do that. It doesn't just happen, right? If we by default will float to whatever's easy. We have to work to follow Jesus. We have to preserve. We have to think it's important and make decisions. So just something to pray about as we think of ourselves. We want the gospel to be the center. We don't want our preferences to be at the center. And we want to see the whole church, the big, big church. We are the people of God. So we're going to be in heaven in a billion years, and that guy that's charismatic and crazy, he's going to be right there with you. Right? That person does things so different. They're going to be right there. Now, we'll be perfect. We won't have any more sin. And we will do it all right. We're right or they're right. We're all great. We're going to be together. Let's strive for that now. Let's see ourselves. We are the people of God. Now, at the beginning of the sermon, we started thinking how glorious that was, right? But let's let that joy of who we are, that work into living like it. Let's live like it. Let's live like we are the people of God. And all that that means, how we see each other, how we see ourselves. Let's believe on Jesus, and let's live like we're His. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your goodness. Thank you that you have called us out of the world, that we were not a people, yet we are now the people of God. What a just amazing reality that is, Father. And help us not be dulled to that reality. Help us not to put that in our pocket as a little part of who we are. Yes, we're your people, but we are so many other things. Oh God, no, help that to be our dominant idea of who we are. And all those other things seem small in comparison to who we are. Oh God, help us. Help us to see Jesus Christ and His glory and what He's accomplished for us so magnificently. Let us see that so wonderfully, so powerfully, that it impacts everything that we do, everything that we think about, how we think about each other, and even how we make decisions and judgments. Oh God, help us. Fill us with your Spirit. Help us, oh Lord, to live for you, for we are your people. You have changed our hearts. Help us to grow now more and more in our understanding, that we might represent that well, to live as your people in this world. Father, we love you and we thank you for your Son, Jesus. We pray now you'd be with us as we go. In Jesus' name, amen.